If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We started a series weeks ago now in Acts. As we started the series, we looked at the fact that Acts is really kind of volume 2 in a 2-volume set. Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke writes about all that Jesus began to do and teach during his earthly ministry. In the book of Acts, Luke is writing about what Jesus continues to do through his church, his disciples, his followers. It's the sharing of the message. Acts is the spreading of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria on to Rome and to the ends of the earth. When we were last in Acts, before Advent, Peter and John, who were part of the original 12 disciples of Jesus, had just healed a man, lame, born lame, had been in the temple begging for coins his whole life. Crowds had gathered because they all knew that this man was indeed lame and had been so from birth. Peter then preaches his second sermon in the book of Acts. It begins in chapter 3 and verse 11 and continues on from there. But here in chapter 4, down, and if you skip down to verse 4, we're told that many of those who heard, that is the word, that this message that Peter just preached, many of those who heard the word and believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now think about this. Luke starts out in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. He records, at that time, after Christ ascended, went back up to heaven, there may have been 120 people in an upper room having a prayer meeting. 120 people followed Christ and were now still committed to joining together praying. After Peter's first sermon, we see 3,000 people were added to the church. That's recorded in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And now here, at the end of his second message, another 5,000 men put their faith in Jesus Christ. And since this count is only including men, it's estimated by some that by this time in Acts chapter 4, the number of believers had gone from that 120 in the upper room to now well over 10,000 followers of Jesus Christ. Peter was definitely some evangelist. Peter was passionately proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of his birth, death, burial, resurrection, and certain return. Long time ago, back when I was much younger, much dumber, inexperienced, a friend of mine called me up one day and invited me over for dinner. He said, "Come on over to dinner. I want to share some news with you, but I don't want to share it over the phone." Next thing I know, I'm sitting in this guy's living room with a group of people, and some guy's standing there with a whiteboard drawing circles on the whiteboard. Now, I could smell dinner cooking in the kitchen, so I wasn't going anywhere. I was in for this. But I was sitting there politely listening to this business opportunity that was being explained to me, and somehow, I don't know how it happened, somehow I ended up going into business for myself selling soap. Soap and other products. But it was a business plan that really you were selling. Well, I was told it was simple. Just do what I've done, and before long you'll be rolling in the dough. This guy even offered to help me. And later on, he listened in while I made my first few phone calls to invite my friends over for dinner. I got to tell you, the first few calls were painful. They were painful for me. I'm sure they were painful for my friend who was trying to help me, and I know they were painful for the poor people I called. The phone would ring, and I, as soon as they'd pick up, I'd say, "Hi, this is Mike. I'm wondering, you probably wouldn't want to, but maybe, you know, would you want to come over, you know, like for dinner, you know, if you want to? And you probably don't want to. You're busy, I know. I understand that. But for dinner, would you?" Believe it or not, I actually got a couple friends to come over for dinner. Either they took pity on me or they really just didn't have anything else to do and wanted a free meal, but they came to that first dinner. After each call, my friend would coach me and give me pointers and lots of encouragement. And over time, it did get easier, and I did get better at it. I could make those calls and invite people over with some degree of confidence and with a good bit of success. Now, granted, there are tons of differences between salesmanship and evangelism. We are not selling the gospel, nor do we have to. When we share the gospel, we are not selling a product. We are not telling people, we are telling people about something way more important than a new soap product. Also, ultimately, evangelism, sharing our faith with others, does not depend on our own abilities. Though we have a part to play, evangelism, sharing our faith, our gospel with the next generation and with our neighbors down the road, depends not on us, but on the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the gospel. Still, there are a couple parallels between salesmanship and sharing our faith. And in both cases, you have to be committed if you want to communicate effectively and with confidence the message that you want to share. The best salesman honestly believes that their product is something that people really need. The best evangelists are confident that Jesus Christ is the only Savior that people who desperately need to trust in Him or they will perish. Here in Acts, God had just used Peter and John to heal a man in his 40s who had been lame from birth. The spectacle of this man walking and leaping and praising God in the temple drew a crowd, and Peter sees the moment and passionately proclaims the gospel. And perhaps after the main message, John joined Peter in responding to the crowd as they continued to share their faith, as verse 1 of Acts 4 says, as they, that is Peter and John, were speaking to the people. Suddenly, as they were proclaiming the gospel, they were interrupted as the priest and the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came upon them. They were upset, to say the least, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus Christ, and in Jesus there was the resurrection of the dead. Now, this was particularly upsetting to the Sadducees because they didn't believe in the resurrection or the afterlife. They were sad, you see. At the time of Christ, there were three main political parties in Jerusalem. It would be kind of like today. We have the Democrats and, let's go left, the Republicans on the right, and somewhere out there is the Tea Party. In Jesus' day, there was the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Essenes. But in their day, it was the Sadducees who had the power. It would be like if say, the Democrats controlled both the House and the Senate and the executive office, and they had that control long enough that they had appointed every federal judge and handpicked every member of the Supreme Court. All power and authority in Israel was rolled up into this one governing body called the Sanhedrin, and it was the Sadducees who were in control of the Sanhedrin. So Peter and John were arrested, put in jail overnight. The next day they were brought before this Sanhedrin, this ruling power, this council that was in charge of life and death in Rome. And although they were put on trial before this intimidating council, Peter quickly turned the tables on the Sanhedrin, showing that it was they who were on trial. Peter points out that it was not a crime to do good deeds or to help this cripple. Then he brings a charge against the Sanhedrin because they had crucified Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, and whose name this lame man now is healed and is walking. Further, with great boldness and confidence, Peter let them know in verse 12, skip down there, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The members of council were amazed at the confidence of Peter and John, who had not been educated in their rabbinical schools. The rabbinical schools, these were like the premium seminaries of their day. These men weren't educated. They weren't trained. They weren't good at oratories. They were just common folks. But when the council saw these men, And he looked at this man who had been healed, standing there, proof positive of his healing. They had nothing to say. So they went off to a private conference, and the council commanded Peter and John not to speak or teach at all in this name of Jesus. Peter and John replied they had to obey God because they could not stop speaking what they had heard and what they had seen. After further warning, the council let them go, since the crowd was glorifying God on account of this miracle. While Peter and John had been commanded to stop speaking, most of us need to be reminded of the command to speak to others about Christ. Many modern Christians think that Jesus' great commission to go and make disciples of all nations was really just a great suggestion. Or we think it applies to the pastor, maybe the elders. Those missionaries are going to Africa. I'm just a factory worker, a teacher, mom. Doesn't apply to me. But every believer should be able to say with Peter and John, even under the threat of persecution, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. As I look at this passage, I find four characteristics of passionate proclamation. Four characteristics found in the witness of Peter and John that are true of all those who want to passionately proclaim the gospel message of Jesus Christ. The first characteristic of passionate proclamation is that you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To picture this scene correctly, we need to understand how threatening it was for Peter and John. Remember, the Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court, the Congress, the judicial system, all rolled into one. They had religious and, to a degree, civil authority in Jerusalem. The high priest was the most powerful Jew in the city, and the captain of the temple guard was the second behind it. Furthermore, the Sanhedrin had just been the main force behind the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And even if they didn't crucify Peter and John, they certainly could make life very uncomfortable for them. They were powerful men. The fact that they were able to have Peter and John arrested, kept overnight, and threaten them with dire consequences if they continue to speak in Jesus' name showed that they not only had power, but were willing to use this power to intimidate people. Keep in mind, just a few weeks before this event, in order to avoid possible arrest, Peter himself denied that he knew Jesus Christ to a little servant girl. But here, Peter is before this powerful body of men, boldly reminding them that they had crucified Jesus, that God had raised him from the dead, and that he is God's only way of salvation. Something happened to Peter. Peter had been fearful. He would have said only what was necessary to get his release. But instead, he boldly, passionately witnessed to the murderers of Jesus. What made the difference? Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Look here in verse 8 of chapter 4. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, to these rulers of the people and elders. You know, I get it. Some people by nature are more assertive, more outgoing than others. But I'm not talking about our natural inclinations, but our supernatural power that we have through the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. If you want to passionately proclaim the gospel like Peter and John, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Think about this for a second. Jesus told his disciples that they would be brought before rulers, but not to worry. He told them in advance about, don't worry about what to say, because the Holy Spirit would teach them in that very hour what to say. We find that recorded back in Luke chapter 12. Later on, again, Jesus tells his disciples that they would be brought before rulers for his name's sake, and that he would lead them in an opportunity for their testimony. He promises that he would give them utterance and wisdom which none of them, or their opponents, would be able to resist or refute. He promises that in Luke 21. So Peter's witness before the Sanhedrin was not due to his natural boldness or his brilliant oratory skills. It was due to the filling of the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been given the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that Peter and John had. But the question is that Spirit active in your life? Is He in control, or are you still in control? To be Spirit-filled, you need to be controlled by God's Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples were all filled with the Holy Spirit. We read that back in Acts 2:4. Here again, in chapter 4, Peter and John were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then after they're released, we'll read later in verse 31, they joined their companions for a prayer meeting, at the end of which they all were filled again with the Holy Spirit. Well, baptism of the Spirit happens once. At the moment of salvation, the filling of the Spirit is a repeated theme. It's repeated often. Someone said that we have to be, we need repeated fillings because we leak. Kind of let the Spirit go. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? In Acts 5:17, we get a little clue. Where in Acts 5:17, we read that the high priest and his Sadducees associates were filled with jealousy. It means that jealousy so overwhelmed them that it controlled their actions. In Ephesians 5:18, the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church in Ephesus, Paul commands them not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. When you're drunk, you are totally under the influence and control of the alcohol. So a Spirit-filled person is one who is under control of the Holy Spirit. That is the meaning of being filled with the Holy Spirit. A Spirit-filled person is not self-willed, but rather submissive to God's will. Also, being Spirit-filled implies a moment-by-moment dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That in this moment, in this conversation, Spirit, guide my conversation. Guide my words as I speak of you. To be Spirit-filled, the Spirit has to be controlled. And a Spirit-filled witness is willing to obey God rather than men, even under the threat of persecution or death. Most of us don't know much. It's easy for you to say. Most of us don't know firsthand what persecution really is, what it means to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. But Christians right now all over the world are being jailed and tortured and executed, watching their families put to death, their children put to death, all because they're proclaiming Christ. It's interesting to me, though, that it's in those areas where the persecution is the greatest that we see the church growing the most. For most of us, the persecution we face is no more than the threat of someone rejecting us, someone thinking we're weird, and that's enough to make us cowards when it comes to witnessing. We don't know what the council said by way of threat in verse 21, but 21 indicates that they were not vague about the fact that if Peter and John continued to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they would pay a severe price. But rather than saying, yep, okay, we'll stop, we'll restrain in the future, we won't do it, Peter says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge. End of verse 20. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Later in the chapter, down in verse 29, he goes back to his friends and prays for even greater boldness than he already had. You know, throughout scriptures, the Old Testament prophets were bold and faithful witnesses, but many of them were persecuted and killed. John the Baptist, the 12 apostles, even the Lord Jesus himself were faithful witnesses, all who suffered much because of their faithfulness to God. Indeed, Paul warns us in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If we want to be passionate about proclaiming the gospel, we must daily be filled with the Spirit so that we can face the opposition when it comes. So passionate proclamation comes from those who are spirit-filled, and passionate proclamation comes from those who have spent time with Jesus and learned from him. This council was amazed at Peter and John and their boldness, especially since they were, as I said, uneducated, untrained men. But they also began to recognize them as having spent time with Jesus. Verse 13 here in Acts chapter 4 is probably my favorite verse in all of Acts and one of the top favorite verses in all of Scripture. Verse 13 of chapter 4 says, "And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." They saw in Peter and John what they had seen in Jesus. The boldness, the passion of Peter and John reminded the council of the boldness of Jesus Christ himself. What a wonderful compliment to have someone recognize that you have been with Jesus, that we have spent time with him. They see in us what they've seen in Jesus. We often say we want to be like Jesus, but we sometimes have misconceptions about what Jesus was like. Today in our culture, the world will tell us that Jesus was always kind, always loving. He accepted everyone. He was kind and loving. But in Matthew 23, Jesus confronted the scribes and the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, whitewashed tombstones, and a brood of vipers. In Luke 11, Jesus was invited to a lunch at a Pharisee's house, and he deliberately avoided the tradition of washing hands before the meal. And when the host said something, Jesus pronounces woes upon the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Another guest, a religious lawyer, pointed out to Jesus that his words insulted them too. So Jesus pronounced woes on the lawyers for their hypocrisy. The point is, if we're going to be like Jesus, we will need to be bold in our witness. We will at times need to confront religious hypocrisy, false teachings, and even challenge cultural political correctness. We won't be rude or mean. We'll have the fruit of the Spirit, which includes kindness and gentleness. But when we spend time with Jesus, when we learn from him, we learn the importance of speaking out when God's truth is being compromised. We will fear God more than we fear social customs or what others think of us. Passionate proclamation is characterized by those who are filled with the Spirit and who have spent time with Jesus. And the third characteristic of passionate proclamation is that we testify about what we know for certain. We testify about what we know from certain. The disciples could not stop speaking of what they had seen and heard. They had seen the risen Lord. They saw him ascend to heaven. They heard him explain the scriptures and many passages that talk about him. They had seen him heal this lame man by his power, and so they spoke confidently about these matters. In our text, just briefly, I want to give you four things that we should know for certain. First, we know for certain that Jesus is risen from the dead. Even the Sadducees were known for not believing in the resurrection, and Peter knew that this would be a sore spot for them. He didn't hesitate to confront them with this truth. He tells them boldly in verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of our Christian faith. If it can be disproved, then our faith is worthless. When we bear witness of Jesus Christ, we can passionately proclaim the fact of his bodily resurrection from the dead. The second thing we know for certain is that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Peter here mentions one verse in verse 11 that Jesus was the chief cornerstone or the capstone that the builders rejected. He's quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22. There are some 300 Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 are especially clear of the details in describing Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus didn't just happen on the scene. It's the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, all of God's Old Testament and Word. So we're certain that he is risen from the dead. We're certain that we know that he is the fulfillment of God's word and prophecies. And we know for certain that Jesus performed many attested miracles through his apostles. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says this: "After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed." So the first message, the gospel, was proclaimed through Jesus Christ. "And then it was confirmed to us by those who heard it." These apostles, these disciples who heard this message and proclaimed it. And that message was verified and validated as God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to him. These disciples who performed these miracles validated and authenticated the message that they were proclaiming. Standing there, Peter and John, before the Sanhedrin who were challenging them, was the man that Christ raised from the dead through his apostles. In Acts 4:14, the Sanhedrin could not refute the fact that this man had been crippled from birth. Now he's standing in their presence. Ironically, in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, the Sanhedrin acknowledged the miracle, but they rejected the implications of it. However astounding miracles are, they are not enough to convince those whose hearts are hardened against God. But we can still testify to the credibility of eyewitness testimony of those who saw these miracles. If people refuse to believe the testimony, it is because they want to continue in their sin, not because the evidence is lacking. And the fourth thing that we are certain of that we see here is that we're certain that Jesus has saved us through faith in his name and that he will save any that will call upon him. Peter and John knew that Jesus had changed their lives. The formerly crippled man knew that the name of Jesus had changed him. Do you know that Jesus has changed you? You are a living testimony. Anyone who has called upon the Lord to save him from their sins knows that he is mighty to save, even the chief of sinners. Often the most powerful witness is someone like this lame man and you whose life has been dramatically changed by the power of Christ. And finally, the fourth characteristic of passionate proclamation of the gospel understands that Jesus is the only way of salvation. In verse 7, when the Sanhedrin asked Peter, "By what power or name did you do this?" Jesus told them in verse 10 that it was the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, who God raised from the dead. And then in verse 12, he goes on to say, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven among men by which men must be saved." We live in an age where tolerance has become the primary virtue. People don't object to you say, if you say, "Well, I found Jesus is my personal Savior." They say, "Well, that's nice for you, but I'm into something else." Or they'll say, "All that matters is that you're a good person and believe in something. After all roads lead to God." But Jesus cuts across the tolerance of our culture and intolerantly proclaims, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father but through me." There is salvation in no one else. But what about the Buddhists or the Muslims or the Hindus? Some of them are kind and loving people. They are not saved unless they trust in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other way to God except through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, before you get angry at me, kick me off a TV show or something, I didn't make this up. I'm just telling you what Jesus and his apostles proclaimed. But while there is salvation in no one else, the good news is there is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ for all who call and trust in Him. To trust in Christ means to abandon your trust in your own good works. It means to let go of your pride and acknowledge that you are a sinner and alienated from God. Like the lame man, there is no hope to heal yourself. Christ alone can heal your soul. And He will save you if you cast yourself upon Him. One closing thought. Paul, the great missionary evangelist, writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. And he's giving them a prayer list, a request. He says, "Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may proclaim it, that I may, in proclaiming it, speak boldly as I ought to speak." Twice in this short sentence, he says this request. He repeats it. That I may speak boldly. That I may passionately proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Friends, if the great missionary evangelist Paul had that on his prayer list, shouldn't we add it to ours? Father, we pray that we would be a people passionate for the gospel, passionate for those who are dying without you, passionate proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior for all who would call upon Him. May we passionately proclaim this message empowered by the Holy Spirit. May we walk moment by moment, day by day, filled with Your Spirit, that we might be Your witnesses, that our lives may be transformed and be a witness that Your gospel, Your salvation might go throughout this land. We pray this, Lord, in Christ's name.